was what I was assigned to study and to prepare for you, and God's really, really blessed me through the study of Nahum. Let's pray and ask Him to speak to us today. God, we're thankful that You will not leave us alone. We're thankful that You're not done with us yet. We're thankful that You've forgiven our sins, that You've made us new through Your Son, the Lord Jesus. God, we want our lives to be a picture of who You are. We want our lives to show everyone around us how good You are. Use today's message in our lives, God, in such a way that we can't help but reflect the glory of God. I pray this in Your name. Amen. So Nahum, which means comforter or consolation. Does anyone know a Nahum? It's popular, I don't know if you knew, to name a kid after a name in the Bible. But Nahum, I've never met. Aaron, any Nahums from your neck of the woods? Because that's kind of the only way I was thinking there could be a Nahum. Like, Nahum, give me some water. Or Nahur, if it's a girl, I guess. But I've never heard Nahum, so that's a challenge. The first person to name their kid Nahum gets a GAC bonus Bible buck. All right. Let's dive in here. Nahum 1:1. Nahum was written to the kingdom of Judah, okay? And the whole story is about the judgment of what great cities? Anyone know? Anyone a whiz without looking in your Bibles and cheating at the story of Nahum? Impress me. Did you cheat? Okay, let's hear it. That's okay. That's fine.
Nineveh.
We're going to look at Nineveh, and you're saying, wait. Well, I can't get to that, because that's a question that's going to be worth another Bible bonus buck. So I can't. All right, Nahum 1:1. And this is God's judgment on the city of Nineveh. Now, the city of Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian nation. And if you know anything about Assyria was the nation that God chose to take over the kingdom of Israel because the kingdom of Israel had walked away from Him once again. They had turned their backs on Him. They had refused to acknowledge Him as their God. And so our long-suffering God decided in sadness, Israel, so that you can come back to Me, I'm going to let Assyria take over your nation. No, Assyria did. They occupied Israel. And yet, if you know anything about Assyria, which I didn't, to be honest, before this study, it becomes very obvious. They are a brutal people. They are nasty. And some of what they did is unspeakable. You know, it's a travesty the way they treated their captives and treated their people. And so this book is coming out right in the middle of all of this, okay? But let's get a little perspective. If you're like me, the whole idea of like Israel and Judah and where everything is, mind-numbing. I have no idea where anything is. So I thought we'd try to do a little perspective. Anyone know where Ohio is? Ohio. Yeah. No one else knows? Really? Really? Okay. We're skipping Nahum. It's a geography lesson. All right. Nineveh is about 566 miles away from the capital of Jerusalem. Okay? Jerusalem is Israel. Let me, how do I go next, Sammy? Yes. This is a new one. I thought about doing something. Can you go next for me? Back. Can you read that? Anyone see that? It's okay, I'll tell you what it says. This is the rule, the empire, the Assyrian Empire, okay? And at different points of the Assyrian Empire, the empire lasted for about 1,000 years. You can go look at the dates if you'd like. And it grew from the beginning to where it had the capital. Here's Nineveh over here, if you can see. At the beginning, this was kind of the area that Assyria controlled, and then they just kind of expanded. And they continued to dominate nations and continued to take captives, and they were brutal. And they continued to move their army and all across the Middle East there and take up land. Well, Jerusalem and Israel is all the way down here. All right? So down here, next to the Mediterranean Sea, down here we see Jerusalem. And then the southern part is Judah, and the top part is what we call Israel. All right, and that's that God's chosen people live in this area. And this area of Israel is occupied by Assyria at this point. The kingdom of Judah has a Jewish king named Manasseh that is in control. He's really just a puppet at this point of the Assyrian Empire, okay? They tell him what to do and he does it, okay? And so in reality, Judah as well is under the control of Assyria. But it's not in the severe way that Israel is at this point. So I hope that helps. But anyways, going back one second. Jerusalem, all the way up to Nineveh, is about 566 miles. So if you're from right here today, if you got in a car and you drove, about 566 miles would be to Columbus, Ohio. You guys went to Ohio. You didn't raise your hand earlier. You know where it is, kind of? All right, so it's how many states away? Three states away? Two states away? Yes. Three states away, for perspective, okay? And that's the distance. That'll come into play later. We are majoring on the minor here. We got to hurry. All right. Let's read together. We're going to cover a lot of ground in God's Word today, so be ready to read with me. The book of Nahum. Nothing is known, by the way, about Nahum other than this book. Nothing is known about where he came from, or I guess we know where he was an Elkoshite, but other than that, there's no other mention of him necessarily. But read with me. Verse 1. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. The book of Nahum, in many ways, is about God's judgment on sin. And read with me here. This is a sweet picture of who God is. The attributes of God is what my heading says. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. This is a perspective of God that we don't often take time to acknowledge, do we? This is a picture of a fierce and powerful God whose wrath no one can endure, which is poured out like fire. This is a picture of a God that is angry, that is upset because people are sinning against him. And unfortunately, that's the wrong way of saying it. Sometimes we don't like to look at that. Sometimes we have a hard time thinking of our God being an angry God, of being a wrathful God. We'd rather look at him and see that, well, he's loving, he's good and compassionate. We're going to get to that. But we need to stop and understand that he is a wrathful God. Remember when Theron talked about the word terrible? And terrible can be used in two senses, or two ways. It can be a positive and a negative. Our God is his wrath is terrible. I think it's a proper use of that word in the same way. When Eric was sharing at the Breaking of Bread last week, he talked about Job, right? Remember? And the interaction between Job and God. And God starts saying, hey, Job, got a question for you. Where were you when I built the whole earth? did you help me measure out everything? Did you help me, you know, figure out how it was going to work? No, you didn't. And that was the concept, and Eric did a nice job of leading us in worship about that God. This is that same God, that same power. And I want us to get a hold of that picture of who He is before we move on. His wrath and His anger is about to be poured out. And the reason being is because His people, the children of Israel, have been cruelly treated by an Assyrian empire. And He is about to unleash His wrath and His punishment for sin against the city of Nineveh. You see, God will not let sin go unpunished. He can't. God cannot let sin go without punishment. Let's read verse 9. Whatever you devise against the Lord, He will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break His yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. This is the voice of God against a people that have done great atrocities to His people, that have committed great sins and acts of wickedness. Within that, and you can go back and study within verse 12, is a recount of a story when one of the kings of Assyria sends all his false prophets to blaspheme God. And 120,000 prophets fall dead before him. 2 Kings 19, if you want to write it down and go check out that story. And so he referenced that here. And God is saying, I will not stand for your sin any longer. I will not stand in the presence of your rebellion to me. And he's serious. Who can stand before a God like this? No one. The judgment is predicted. Chapter 2. Want to read in chapter 2 with me here? The judgment is predicted. The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength, for the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. So God is saying here that He is going to restore the splendor of Israel, even though this Assyrian army has destroyed them, has punished them, has held them down, has done wrong in the sight of God. Starting in verse 3, and this is still, you know, it's being predicted. This is the judgment being predicted here. But starting in verse 3, on to really throughout chapter 3, is really it's like a war movie. It's unbelievable. And the picture here is of Nineveh having to all of a sudden defend itself because the army, which we believe is the Babylonians in 1612 BC, I was telling Dad how bad I am with dates in the BC. It just doesn't compute, you know, that you're going backwards, you're going the wrong way. But 612 BC, if that means anything to anyone that's smarter than me, is when the Nineveh is actually sacked. And God used the Babylonians and some other, I think there's another army as well. So you'll have to do some homework and check who that was. To conquer the city of Nineveh. And so right now He's predicting it. And just read with me just a second. We'll read verse 3 and 4. The shields of His mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. When He is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished, the chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares, and their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. He remembers His nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall and a mantlet is set up. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. Nineveh sat right on the Tigris River, and this is a prediction of how the gates would be opened by the enemies, and how the whole city would just collapse from that point on. The armies would move right through those gates, and everything would just dissolve. It goes on, and it continues to get more graphic. Some graphic violence of what happened, what is predicted to happen to the city of Nineveh. Let's skip down to verse 10 for sake of time. This is the what will happen. She is emptied, yet she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Also anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. I want you to picture with me here the city of Nineveh, and I know I'm rambling, I'll try to get it together here for you. The city of Nineveh has gone out, everyone is getting ready for this huge battle. And Nineveh, these are some tough people, okay? They have conquered many people. And they're sitting up ready to defend their walls against Babylon that's getting ready to invade. And all of a sudden it becomes very apparent that they are not going to be able to withstand this onslaught of this other army. And if you read carefully, and I challenge you to go through back, and I didn't think it was super necessary to talk about all the language that it uses. Go back and read through Nahum tonight, and you'll see that this place was laid to waste. That people were killed. Bodies were stacked up. Later it talks about you couldn't even walk through the street without tripping over bodies because they were just everywhere. This place was laid desolate. And so now let's read verse 10 again. You have to understand, this is a people that thought they were invincible, that now has understood that God has brought judgment against them. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Also, anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. As I was reading this verse, the first verse that popped into my mind was, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because at that moment, those people understood what their sin had cost. Those people understood that they had been made desolate by an angry God. And unfortunately, on the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess, I want to tell you something. The majority of those knees that are bowing are going to be bowing in fear and trembling. There's going to be those that have accepted Christ that will bow in admiration and in rejoicing. But I want to tell you, the majority of people whose knee will bow on that day, it'll be very similar to verse 10. They will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, and yet it will be with fear and trembling. Fun message so far, isn't it? It's always nice to talk about the desolation of us, isn't it? It's hard, isn't it, to think of a wrathful God that actually punishes sin. And yet the other end of it is people that say, well, how can God allow bad things to happen? How come God isn't taking care of the sin that's in the world? Or why isn't God punishing all the evil? Why is He letting evil happen? Why are women getting raped? Why are our families being destroyed? Why are people murdered? Why are people hateful? Why isn't He punishing that? Why isn't He taking care of that? And you hear that, and it's a cry of anger at God. What if He's such a loving God, why isn't He doing this? And the truth that we see is that God will punish sin. God will crush sin once and for all. It was put in a song, actually, that Kyle let me hear, a rap artist, Kyle, that talked about, listen, if you want God to totally obliterate evil right now, what does that mean? You want Him to obliterate you because you're evil right now? Do you want him to obliterate every evil that's ever happened? You know, someone that's lying, they're gone. You know, what do you want? You know, and the picture was of a God that is being patient, of a God that has a plan. But there's an outcry by people. Where's God in his judgment of sin? That's not fair. Someone needs to step in and take care of the injustice that's in the world. And Nahum points as a place that the terrible reality is coming, that God will judge sin, that God will punish sin, and he will make things right. Verse 2:11, we'll try to go quickly. This is the vindication of why he's judging them, a little bit more of what kind of the description of who they are. Where is the den of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, lioness, and lion's cub prowl with nothing to disturb them? He's comparing the city of Nineveh or the Assyrians to these lions that have endless prey that they're seeking to devour and destroy. The lion tore enough for his clubs, killed enough for his lionesses, and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. And listen to this. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. When the God of the universe comes and says that he's against you, it's time to fear. It's time to understand how serious that is. And God is saying to these sinful people, I cannot look away from your sin any longer. You will pay for your sin. And it's a fearful thing. Chapter 3, if you want to read that later, is a description of the actual invasion and when the city is actually laid to waste. If you want to read through that, we won't take the time because I'm running a little short here. If you'd like to read that later, that's the actual description of when the army came in and actually laid waste to the people. Question again, if we go back to why does God allow awful and sinful things to go unpunished or to happen without consequence? And the truth is, this is proof that he does not. He doesn't let sin go unpunished. He doesn't let awful atrocities that happen go unpunished. You know, it appears that way. We see things and things happen and we say, oh man, that's just so wrong, you know, and then you look around the world and everything is, it seems so out of control and so unchecked, and yet someday those things will be punished because God cannot let sin go unpunished. Verse 19, this is an interesting verse. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? So this is God talking to the nation of Assyria, and specifically the city of Nineveh, after they have been conquered. And he says, your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. That's interesting. They will clap their hands over you. Okay, this is not, let's put this in perspective, the clapping their hands over you, okay? This is not a laughing at the misfortune of others, okay? This isn't like when let's say Kevin is walking through the foyer there and he trips and he spills his coffee and we go, you know, this is not like a laughing at the misfortune of others, okay? That's not what this clapping is, all right? For instance, my kids, and this drives me crazy, my kids, if they feel that their sibling has offended them or hurt them, they'll come to me and they'll say, Dad, so-and-so, I'm going to go without names. So, and they, this is the face they use. So-and-so hit me They hurt me. They're trying to hurt me. And I'll say, first I'll roll my eyes. And then I'll say, okay. And I'll call, so-and-so, come in here. And so-and-so will come in there. And I'll talk to them and correct them. And while we're talking to them, sometimes while I'm talking to them or correcting them, the accuser will walk in kind of to the bedroom, kind of like this, and grab the handle door and just kind of look and like, and I'll say, you need to get out of the room, please. And they'll go like this. And as they're closing the door, you'll see this. Like, they are so happy that so-and-so is about to get it because so-and-so told on so. You know what I mean? And that drives me bonkers. And oftentimes it says, nope, come back in here. And, you know, they get a correction as well. That's not what this is either. That drives me crazy. That's not what this clapping their hands over them is as well. Now, the best way to equate it, I believe, and it might not be... the best way I can describe it is a family that is sitting in on the execution of someone that is on death row for a grievous crime. And a family that sits and watches this person killed for the crime that they committed. And that family's response is not out of joy, not out of happiness, not out of vengeance, but is... this is what's right. This is the judgment, the fair judgment for the grievous crime that you committed. This is befitting your crime. And that's the picture that we see here. God says, every nation that you have destroyed and captured and stacked up the dead bodies and cut off their limbs as a sign of your conquering, all those nations will come together, and you know what? They will clap over your destruction. He says, who among nations have you not been brutal to? Who among have you not been so hideous that your fame of being just this awful nation is throughout the earth? And no one's going to look on you, Nineveh, and say, oh, how could this be? No, they're going to clap their hands over you and say, this is the right and proper judgment for a nation that has done atrocities and done awful things. All right, that concludes the heaviness part, okay? That's heavy. I think that's very heavy to talk about a wrathful God. I'd be very worn out if I didn't have that energy candy. Because it's tiring, isn't it? It's upsetting. And so we need to look at the other perspective. We need to look at, well, something just not so heavy. How about that? Nineveh is the city that we're talking about right here, Nineveh. For a GAC Bible buck, who can tell me the other minor prophet that majors on the city of Nineveh? Yes, yes. With that Bible buck, you can check out any of those books that we have back there. Free of charge. Yeah. Yeah, I know. I was going to bring candy, but I forgot. And then I had the idea as I was thinking through that I work at Medline, and I have these accounts that I take care of. And one of my accounts calls me up and says, hey, what's your address? I want to send you something for Christmas. And I'm like, yes. And they did. They sent me these chocolates. And I'm like, wow. And I read it, and it's like, chocolates filled with spiced rum. And I'm like, oh, that's going to be good. And then what happened is I took a bite of the chocolate with spiced rum in it, and an explosion happened. And not an explosion of goodness. Literally an explosion where it shot out half of the spiced rum, but then also into my mouth. And I was like, you know, it was an awful taste. So I thought, maybe I could give out candy for the right answers, and then the rest of my spiced rum chocolates for wrong answers, you know? Wouldn't that be great? So Kyle answers, Micah, no, spiced rum candy. We all watch, you know? There'd be a lot more accountability to getting the right answer. They're trying it down in Sunday school right now, and we're going to hear the results. So we'll see. But I thought that would be appropriate. But I forgot them, so just Bible bucks for GAC. Figure that out. JP handles the money. He'll figure out how to get that to you. All right, Jonah. And Jonah was called to preach to the city of Nineveh, wasn't he? Let's go back. Okay, turn your Bibles to Jonah. We're going to go in verse... Oh, okay, this is what I was going to touch on this. The city of Nineveh was so... This is heavy. Back up, we're heavy. We're moving on, but back to heavy. You can do that. Just for a second. The city of Nineveh was so desolated and so thoroughly destroyed by the wrath of God that it was not discovered until 1845. The city was a massive city that ran on the Tigris River, and yet it was laid to waste so thoroughly that it took how many years later for them to even discover the city was there. And when they found it, it was laid to waste. Back to less heavy. Jonah. Jonah was one of these guys that wanted to clap over the destruction of Nineveh. However, I think he was more kind of like my kids, more so than the proper attitude of clapping over. I think Jonah, because it's clear in his attitude, Jonah was more of the one that just, he wanted some vengeance, man. He wanted some, and you know what? Let's go back to our map. This is the reason. Whoops. Nineveh is over there. Jonah had a first-hand look. His family, his people, had been conquered by Assyria, and he knew the kind of travesty that these people had in their hearts, and then the kind of cruelness that they carried out. And so, to understand Nahum, we kind of have to understand, or when we understand Nahum, we kind of understand Jonah a little bit, or the whole story of Jonah. This is why he's fleeing. So, God, Jonah, let's go to Jonah 1. And I know we're a little scattered brain, but you guys can help me here and stick with me. Jonah 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Listen to Jonah's response. "But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship, which was going to Tarshish," that's hard to say, "paid the fare, and went down into it to go to them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Tarshish, if you don't know, is really on the other side of the world. It's 2,500 miles south of Spain, away from the city of Nineveh. Okay? He is in the opposite direction. Why? We'll read later why he took off. It's not just that he's scared, although he's probably scared. The people of Assyria, when they would capture someone, they would cut off their arm, and that would be a sign you've been conquered. And you'd live the rest of your life with one arm as a symbol to everyone. Hey, guess who got a hold of you? The cruelty, and this, you can read about it. The cruelty is upsetting. Turn with me to chapter 3. So he gets on the ship. You guys know the story, right? The fish swallows him. He prays. Spits him up on land. Probably near Palestine, which is back. How many, anybody remember how many miles Palestine is to Nineveh? 566. There's all sorts of Bible bucks. That's right, 566. And so he starts his trek back to Nineveh. Verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" Listen to this. "Yet the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation that said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish." And listen to God's response. "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring. And he did not do it." You understand? Time frame. This is about 100 years before Nahum. This is the same city of Nineveh. 100 years earlier, the message comes through, "Listen, Nineveh, you're a wicked people. God's going to punish you. He's going to make you desolate." And you know what the response was? Everyone, even down to the king, said, "We have been wrong. We've been wrong. God, forgive us. God, have mercy on us. God, please." And they said, "Let's repent from what we've been. Let's turn away from the sin that's characterized us. Let's turn to God." And you know what God does? He relents. He relents. And Jonah's like super happy about it, right? Remember the story? Jonah is like, "Woo! Another nation captured back into the loving hands of a gracious God." See, this is part of the story we do need to focus on. The other part was heavy. Listen, 100 years earlier, God comes to Nineveh and says, "Listen, Nineveh, I'm judging you." They repent. You know what God says? God says, "I have mercy on you. I forgive you." This is Jonah's response. "But it greatly displeased," chapter 4, verse 1, "greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Jonah spits out why he ran, and it's not, according to him, it wasn't because he was afraid of the brutal treatment that he would receive when he went and told Assyria that they were going to, I'm sure that was part of it. But the main reason he didn't want to go and preach the destruction of God to the city of Nineveh is he was so worried that a compassionate God who was slow to anger would hear their cries of repentance and actually forgive them. You see, Jonah was so jaded and so bitter by the hideous crimes against his people and against him and against his family by this people, that the idea of God forgiving them for their sins, forgiving them for who they were, was so disgusting to him that in verse number three, he said, "It's better for me to die, God. Take my life. I can't handle this." What a beautiful picture, isn't it? We looked at Nahum and we saw an angry and wrathful God. Guess what? This is that same God. And the description, "I knew, God, that you were a God that is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity." This is the same God that we looked at that was wrathful. And here now in Nineveh, when the people repent, he is willing to forgive. He is a gracious and compassionate God. He wants people to turn back to him. This was in KT's study Bible. Let me read it for you. If you ever thought that some people are beyond hope, so evil that they are incapable of change, the book of Jonah may upset your thinking. Consider serial killers, rapists, drug kingpins, or terrorists. It's not unnatural to wish that such violent and hate-filled individuals would be punished. But this book shows us that God wants to extend His grace and mercy, even the worst of people. Later, Jonah, being the cool guy that he is, goes up, sits up there, and the tree grows. The tree gets eaten by a worm. He's ticked. God knows he's ticked, so he comes and starts talking to him. And Jonah's like, God, why didn't you just get rid of him? And this is so cool because you hear, you understand the heart of God. And God says, Jonah, man, get some perspective. He says, don't you know there's over 100,000 people in that city, Jonah, that don't know they're left from the right? Well, who doesn't know they're left from the right? Children. He says, don't you know there's kids in that city, Jonah? Kids that I love, kids that I created, kids that I made with my own hands, Jonah. Don't you know that it kills me, the idea to punish them, to destroy them, to bring my wrath upon them? I don't think Jonah ever gets it. And yet we see a beautiful picture of a God who is loving and compassionate, don't we? God that is slow to anger and easy to relent when people repent to Him. So what kind of things do we take away? What do we learn from all this? What happened? Because in Nahum, we hear about the actual destruction that occurred on Nineveh, don't we? 100 years earlier, the people of Nineveh turned back to God. So what happened? How does a people that is following God and repentant and turned back to Him, just in a short time, go to a place that is once again evil in the sight of God and deserving of judgment? What's some of the application we can take away? The God-honoring attitude that the people of Nineveh chose in the day of Jonah was not passed on to their kids. Those kids that don't know their left hand from their right, that God was talking about, those kids never understood what their parents knew that day of the importance of following after a holy God, of the importance of acknowledging a gracious and compassionate God. And so in just a short time, really just a generation, God had been forgotten once again. Well, what can we take from that? What do we learn here at the Great Adventure from that picture? I believe it's this. Our children, if not purposefully and intensely taught the goodness and grace of God, will turn from Him. Our children's children, if not purposely and intensely taught the grace and goodness of God, will completely walk away from Him. Last night I was laying with Jack. We decided amongst the craziness of moving and living in my parents' basement to decide that instead of putting him in the crib that he kept kind of like falling out of, jumping out of, that we would lay down with him and we'd teach him to sleep in his own bed. And so last night I was laying in bed with him, and both Benson and him, you lay in between them, and they're both so sweet when you do that. When they actually stop talking and moving, they're really cute kids. And they start, Jackson does this deal, doy, doy. That's his word. I have no idea what it means, so if you can figure it out, doy. And he starts rubbing my face, and I was like, oh, it just melts me, you know. Here is this boy that I just love so much, so much. And my mind quickly went, because I was preparing for this, my mind quickly went to the thought, God, what if Jack doesn't trust You as Savior? What if Jackson doesn't understand how important it is to live for you, God? And 20 years from now, I'm heartbroken as I watch him walk away from you. God, I can't live with that. And I just it just humbled me. I sat there begging for the hearts of my children. Great Adventure Church, if we are serious about our love for our children and our children's children, it is time to become intense and faithful about teaching our kids about the grace and love of a compassionate God. Parents, you are the first and foremost influence in your children's life. It is your job above all else, above making money, above providing a great home, it is your job above all else to teach your children to love a gracious and holy God. You say, what about people in here that are saying, well, I don't have kids. Maybe someday I will, but I don't have kids right now. Listen, it is your job as part of this church to intensely and faithfully minister to the little hearts of this church so that they understand that they need to cling to a loving God. Some of you are aunts and uncles. You have nieces and nephews. Next time you're with your niece and nephew, you do that what I got to do with my son Jack. You curl up next to him, whether you're watching a cartoon or something. You put him right here, and you understand how precious that child is to God. You understand how beautiful and lovely that child is to a holy God. And I encourage you to pour out prayer on that kid, to pour out love on that kid, understanding that you have a role in that child's life. And if you miss that role, that kid will miss a holy God. Some of you say, I don't even have nieces or nephews. Well, I encourage you then to babysit my kids for free. And cuddle up next to them as you watch cartoons. And start praying for them. And understand that your influence in their lives has eternal value. I got to start loving your people's kids as much as my own kids. And I have to become intent on being influential in their way and in such a dynamic and positive way. It's not okay for me to have kind of a ho-hum relationship with all of your kids. And it's not okay for you guys to have a ho-hum relationship with my kids. We have to invest in their lives. Let's bring to the next step because sometimes we miss this. We have to invest in one another's lives. Because what happened 100 years later, you think just by accident all the kids in that nation all of a sudden have turned back against God? Well, the reason is because maybe these people knew God and yet for whatever reason, they didn't come together on it. They didn't have the secure place of being one together with a focus on making sure that God was foremost in their lives. And that's what this church needs to be. Please don't think that we're too far off from 100 years down the road looking back and saying, wow, where did it go? What happened? God is compassionate. This is the second thing I want us to take away if you're writing these down. God is compassionate and does not want to pour out His wrath. Last night, we went to House of China, and we had the kids, and Abby, my wife, is sick with the flu, so it was just me and my parents, and I was trying to get all the kids rounded up to go, and at that time, I realized that I couldn't find Lauren, and we were in the back room. I don't know if you've been to House of China, greatest place to eat. I was in the back room, sitting in front of the doorway, and I had seen everyone come through, so I was like, man, there's just no way. But sure enough, I got up and I looked through all the tables that were in the back room and I could not see her. And that was the first level of panic, you know. Lauren wandered off a little bit. So then I walked all the way to the front And I looked, looked throughout the restaurant, and I couldn't see her. And that was the second level of, oh boy. And then I started walking back a little, and I said, Mom, you know what? She's in the bathroom. I know she probably just had to go to the bathroom. Mom goes in, and she's calling. I can hear, Lauren, Lauren. No response. And by this time, I had searched the whole place. This is the third level of panic. I'm starting to lose it. Because I can't find Lauren, and this is not a huge place where she has tons of places to be. So I sprint out to the car with Jackson, and I walk to the car, and she's not in the parking lot anywhere. And by this time I come back in, and by this time about five people are looking for Lauren without any luck to find her. And I am about to lose my mind. It's been a stressful few months, and this is going to be the peak of a meltdown in front of everyone. I am about 2 seconds from starting to scream her name in front of the whole restaurant. And you know what? If I can't find Lauren in the next 2 seconds, you know what happens? I go into crazy dad mode, and I start grabbing people and say, where is my kid? I start going out and looking into cars. I start doing whatever it takes. I start sprinting around without care, concerned that anyone's watching me and thinking I'm a nut, looking for my child. Because this is getting crazy. This is getting serious. And I love her so much. The idea of her being taken away from me is so devastating that I am seriously about to panic. I get to the back room, and little Amanda is sitting in the very back and says, well, I found Lauren. And I go back, and I'm standing right by the table, and I still can't see her. And I go back, and she is hiding behind the thing with her gray, she had gray jeans and a gray shirt, and she blended into the carpet somehow. And there she is. And I grabbed her, and this is not Parenting 101. What are you doing? It was like all this stress poured out of me on the poor girl, and then I'm hugging her. Oh, I'm so grateful. She's like, what? She's like, I'm hiding next time for real. This guy's nuts. I want to tell you something. I have that passion and that love for my daughter. You know what? That is nothing compared to the passion and love that God has for His children. He is serious about none perishing without receiving His forgiveness for their sins. He is unwilling for even one person to experience His wrath. And He is pursuing you. If you do not know the Lord Jesus today, if you've not experienced what it is to have your sins forgiven, He will not relent. He will pursue you to the very ends of the earth. Because He is so serious about you. He is so in love with you. He's unwilling to let you go. Unfortunately, there are those that will hear the voice of God pursuing them to the nth degree, and they'll say, no, I don't want it. They'll say, get away from me. And don't think for 1 second that does not crush the heart of God. I don't know, somehow we get the idea that God is above these massive emotions of love, but please do not be deceived of how much it hurt Him to destroy the city of Nineveh. Because those were His babies. When He's talking to Jonah about the 100,000 babies that are in the city of Nineveh, and Jonah doesn't get it? He's pursuing you. He's pursuing me. We can't ignore Him. Well, why doesn't God punish evil? Why is there still evil in the world? Jonah's ticked at God for forgiving the city of Nineveh, isn't he? He's ticked at Him. It's better for me to die than for me to sit here and watch You give them grace. What a pity, God, that You would do that. And don't you think God is sitting there saying, Jonah, man, don't you remember the grace I've shown you? Don't you understand what I've done for you? Let me ask you, why has God not punished you for your sin? Why has God not made you and I desolate for the awful atrocities that we've committed against Him? God has punished sin. God has punished one for your sin and my sin. God has judged the wickedness that was in our hearts. Listen to these words. Pray God will help us be moved by Him. For He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions, and He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. And like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. As for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet He was with the rich man in His death, because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. Listen to this. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief, if He would render Himself as a guilt offering. He would see His offspring. He would prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hands. We understand that our sins have been punished. God is a holy and righteous and fearful God who cannot leave sin unpunished. You know what? He has punished sin. And our sin was laid on the head of Jesus Christ. He endured the suffering that we deserve. He endured the judgment that was ours to bear, because He loved us. We can't take lightly what's been done for us. We cannot live in a way that is unmoved by that. Let's pray. God, it's so hard to keep things in perspective. It's really, really hard as we go through every day to remember what is really happening here on earth. And yet, God, there are millions that don't know You. There are millions that have not experienced what it is to have their sins forgiven. And God, then there's us that have had our sins forgiven and somehow forgotten and act like it wasn't that big of a deal. God, change my heart. Change my attitudes. Change my focuses. We cannot act like it doesn't matter. We cannot act like it doesn't mean everything. God, if there's one here today that You are pursuing with Your love and Your compassionate way, I pray, God, that You grab a hold of them. That that you would understand that they can do nothing to take care of their own sin, and because of your love, they don't have to. That you've made a way by the perfect blood of Jesus. Jesus, He's precious, God. We need to value Him that way. And so I confess my idolatry, I confess my inadequacy of acknowledging who He really is and His place in my life. And I pray, like the city of Nineveh the first time when you talked to them, that we would turn our hearts back to you. And God, yet, differently than the city of Nineveh, I pray that we would grab hold of our children and grab hold of each other, and we would say, no, we will not turn away from a loving God who wants us. God, bless us, please. Help us to be a different church in the middle of craziness. For someday, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And on that day, God, I pray that my knee will bow in surrender, in perfect knowledge of your love and grace, and not bow in embarrassment. God, we need you. I pray for your influence and your peace and your spirit in our lives. In your name. Amen.